Now begin our first class, presented by our Brother Colin Badger from the Brantford, Ontario Ecclesia. It's class number 5, the subject studies in 1st and 2nd Peter, God's Family and Affliction, with the subtitle, The Glory Set Before Us. Brother Colin.
For those of you that may be coming in just at the end of the week for the weekend, we have distributed some booklets dealing with Peter's epistles in terms of their relationship to the prophecies of Daniel. We haven't exhausted those booklets by any means yet. We may touch on them this period. I'm planning to work them over a little bit more tomorrow. If you don't have one this session, perhaps we could see if there are still some remaining. Yesterday, brothers and sisters, we were taking a look at the theme of suffering in Peter's epistles, and how that is a complementary theme to the theme of glory yet to be revealed and shared in the future. You recall yesterday how we scanned through the first and second epistle, noticing how these two complementary themes are quite predominant, especially in the first epistle. For example, we noticed yesterday how in 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, verse 11, the end of that verse refers to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We noticed, again, in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 13, where he writes, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Suffering preceding glory. The cross before the crown. The struggle before the victory. It's repeated again in chapter 5 and verse 1, isn't it? "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Suffering and glory. Two complementary themes, which are in a very definite divine sequence. The suffering must precede the glory. The glory is a reward for the suffering that has been faithfully experienced and worked out before the victory is granted. Now, we're not going to repeat ourselves in this study by referring to the glory that is set before us. What we're going to do is merge two themes in Peter's epistles together in this study, picking up the theme yesterday and going on from it into the problem that was to beset the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor with the emergence of apostasy, the struggle from within their community, and showing how that complements, in addition, the theme of the glory that is set before us. When we take a look at the theme of apostasy, brothers and sisters, between these two epistles, we're really looking primarily at the second epistle. Let's turn to the second epistle, first of all, this morning. And just to restate something that was said earlier in the week by way of introduction, we talked about the suffering, the persecution, the testing, the trying that was to beset the brothers and sisters as they were strangers in an alien environment in Asia Minor. To the strangers scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor, as he said in 1 Peter 1 and 1. We said that the first epistle looks, first of all, at this impending persecution and trial from the perspective of coming in from the outside, from the world, whereas this second epistle takes a look at the impending trials and suffering and difficulties that would beset these brothers and sisters from within. First, in the first epistle, the challenge of the world, and now secondly, the challenge among false brethren that would come from within. And as we said earlier, it complements the phrasing used in Corinthians where Paul speaks of fightings from without and fears from within. We see, brothers and sisters, how this is the keynote of the second epistle when we turn to chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1. "But," he says, showing that all that he has said in chapter 1 is but a lead-up to this climactic statement. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Here is the Apostle Peter's fear of an uprise in apostasy. Now, for those of us that are new in the truth, we might be familiar with the term apostasy, but we might not have a clear understanding as to how it could be defined scripturally. If you'll keep a marker here in 2 Peter chapter 2, brothers and sisters, and just slip over to 2 Thessalonians 2, we receive a scriptural definition of what we mean by apostasy. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. The context here in this second epistle, speaking of the man of sin to the Thessalonians, is really a very appropriate parallel to the conditions that Peter feared would finally rear themselves in the first century and then develop into something much greater. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come," and he means the day of Christ, "except there come a falling away first." Now in the original, the word falling away, or the phrase falling away, is represented by one word. In the Greek, it's the word apostasia. So that the words, a falling away, are actually representing one word in the Greek. And in the Greek, that's the one place in the New Testament where the actual word apostasia occurs. And the King James translators have fairly accurately represented the sense. Instead of simply transliterating and using the word apostasy in the English, they have represented it by the phrase a falling away. That, scripturally, is what apostasy amounts to. A falling away, or a deviating or a departure from an original course, as given quite often by the lexicographers. Being on a course and then deviating from it. To fall, drift away, or curve from the original path. Let's go back then to 2 Peter. Apostasy, as it's apparent from this second epistle, can really be of two types, brothers and sisters. Apostasy could be a falling away or a departure as a result of someone rejecting the basic foundations of faith. We're referring to a challenge to the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, which always results in some form of skepticism, agnosticism, or even perhaps atheism. That is the result of one type of apostasy. That's a certain type of falling away, departing from the basic foundations of authority. But Peter shows us there's also a second form of apostasy. The adulterating, or the polluting, or the watering down of the first principles of basic doctrine or teaching. Here, what is being contested is not whether there is a God, not whether the word is truth. It's not contesting in any way, necessarily, the foundation of conviction and belief. What it's contesting is what form of doctrine is correct, whether this or that is a first principle, or whether the other first principles, so-called, should be introduced. Both forms of apostasy or falling away are described by Peter and anticipated as requiring an answer. Notice how the two emerge in the second epistle, brothers and sisters. Second of Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, which we've just read, is the second form we mentioned of apostasy. The false brethren that would arise, the false teachers, the heresy. And all through chapter 2, we receive examples from Israel's history of false influences from within. The adulterating of the basic doctrines and teachings of holiness which had been given to Israel of old. But also in the second epistle, there's the first type of apostasy which we mentioned. The challenging of the basic rudiments of belief. The challenging of the authority and the inspiration of revelation. Look at chapter 3, where you see the second type of apostasy mentioned. It's introduced, first of all, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, reminds Peter, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Says Peter in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. This is skepticism. People who challenge whether or not revelation really is divine and inspired. People who are questioning whether or not there is any authority in what has been written by the prophets. The claim that all things have continued since the beginning, since the fathers fell asleep, is really very similar to the claim today of uniformity. All things, we're told by the skeptics and scientists, are uniform. Nature has never been disrupted. The miraculous has never actually broken in on the regular scene. All things continue consistently according to known laws. And therefore, the supernatural, the working of miracles, the hand of God intervening on the human scene directly is challenged and rejected, because the scientist or the skeptic looks out in the world around him, and to his or her limited perceptions, all things continue as they were. An argument on the basis of uniformity in nature, uniformity in terms of what they see. A disclaiming that anything has ever interrupted the regular natural pattern. So you see, brothers and sisters, this second epistle is timely for brothers and sisters in the 20th century. The problem of apostasy, coming first of all from the source of false brethren, the rising of heresy, the challenging of basic principles of doctrine, and then secondly, the possibility of skepticism, agnosticism, or blatant atheism. How relevant for the 20th century. We are beset by both. The challenges to the community are not only from without, as the first epistle reveals. Not only are we pressured by the world's influence, not only do we face those kind of struggles, but from within our community, brothers and sisters, we must guard against the challenge of apostasy. Whether it's that form of apostasy which challenges the basic authority of Scripture and divine revelation, or whether it's that form of apostasy which is more insidious, which erodes and tries to change or adulterate what we regard as the precious first principles that lead to a correct understanding of salvation. Now, for our purposes, it's important to look at this epistle and note how Peter deals with the problem. It's not sufficient just to read these descriptions in chapter 2 of all the Old Testament examples of apostasy and say, well, yes, that's happened in the past, therefore it will happen again and again until Christ returns. That's not sufficient. He's assuring us that when we find it, brothers and sisters, emerging in our community, we ought not to be surprised. It's happened before, he's telling us. There's a whole list of precedents in chapter 2 of what occurred in Israel's history. So it's happened before. However, it's to arm us, brothers and sisters, to deal with it effectively as well. And within the second epistle, in the midst of these two forms of apostasy, we receive some precious antidotes to apostasy. And that's what we want to concentrate on. So let's look at it together. First, we look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, that chapter which describes the emergence of skepticism, the challenge as to whether or not the prophets have spoken accurately, the questioning of divine inspiration and authority of Scripture. What does he say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that suggests the antidote, how the brothers and sisters can be guarded against it? Well, notice, Verse 14, an urgent appeal of 2 Peter 3. Verse 14, wherefore, he says, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, that's the glory ahead of us, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Further, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away, the idea of apostasy, with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Those are the terms of apostasy. Notice them carefully. Led away. The error of the wicked, falling from your own steadfastness. That's the idea of apostasy. Deviating from a course, falling away, as 2 Thessalonians 2 expresses it. In other words, in verse 17, he is saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you know that there's going to be an emergence of apostasy, if you know that the foundations of your faith are going to be challenged, brethren in Asia Minor, then be forewarned and be forearmed. Verse 18 is the key ingredient for success against the challenge. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. The exhortation to grow. The exhortation to grow particularly in accurate knowledge, which is the sense of that Greek word knowledge. It means accurate, complete, full knowledge. It doesn't speak for a cursory knowledge. That's another Greek word. It's not an academic knowledge, which is just gnosis in the Greek. This word conveys intensively in its form an accurate and a very deep knowledge. So there is a clue as to how Peter equips the brothers and sisters against the challenge of apostasy. Not just the general exhortation towards knowing the Bible in general. It's an exhortation to intense, full, complete knowledge. Now notice how this theme is developed elsewhere in the second epistle as an antidote against apostasy. Let's go, for example, back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Back to chapter 1, 2 Peter. On the overhead, I know the people at the far back find it virtually impossible to see some of these overheads. There's nothing new on the overhead. Any passages that we have listed there, just by way of reference, will be mentioned for you, and we're going in order. For example, we've looked at 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to look at some of these other passages. May not be in exactly the same order. It's just a frame of reference for you. We are back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, notice the importance of that phrasing. A sure word of prophecy. Why does he express it that way? A sure word of prophecy. Because, as we've seen already at the end of chapter 3, he fears that people will fall away. He has talked, as we read in chapter 3, about bewaring against those who will lead others away by the error of the wicked. Lest, he says, you fall from your steadfastness. The antidote of falling from your steadfastness is to have something that's sure. If you want to be steadfast, then the antidote is to receive something that makes you sure. And what makes you sure? Verse 19 is prophecy. See how he expands it. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. There in verse 19 is the anticipation of future glory. And we said at the beginning of our address this morning that the theme of future glory can't be disconnected from the theme of apostasy, because apostasy must be challenged in order to receive the glory. We We must combat that challenge of apostasy successfully if we're going to come through the trials and the tribulations and the tensions and the difficulties successfully, so that when that day star arises, it will arise in our hearts and we will share its light. This sure word of prophecy, something that he expands even more so in verse 20. Knowing this. Remember, we saw how that word know in chapter 3 was a key part of the antidote. He had said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here the word knowing is employed again. What are we to know? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He is stressing how reliable the word of prophecy is. He's telling us we must know it, and know it well. He's telling us that it can be a source of light in a dark place until the day dawn. He's telling the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, here is a bedrock source of strength and help against the challenge of apostasy. He's telling them, brothers and sisters, that men were not moved by their own will, verse 21, but they were motivated or borne along by the Holy Spirit's influence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he is putting in the hands of the brothers and sisters of Asia Minor an arsenal. He's giving them a weapon against apostasy. The sure word of prophecy is bedrock and sure. Use it, he says. Use it as an antidote to apostasy. Now, what he says here in chapter 1 about prophecy being a sure word is directed against primarily one form of apostasy. Which of the two would it be directed against? There's the apostasy, we said, that amounts to the challenging of whether this is a divine book. The challenge that comes from atheism or scoffers or critics. And then there's the form of apostasy that adulterates the basic principles or teachings of Christ and the apostles. This exhortation to cleave carefully to the word of prophecy, which is sure, which provides light until the day dawn, is aimed at giving them strength and guidance against the arguments of skepticism. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater form of witness to the integrity of this book, to the divine inspiration of the Bible, than the witness from prophecy. I know that goes without saying. We all recognize how the fulfillment of prophecy in the nation of Israel, the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Tyre and Babylon and Egypt, are strong forms of witness. They are sure words against skepticism, against those who, described in chapter 3, would say, where is the promise? Where is the fulfillment of these things? Where is their proof that a divine hand has interrupted the human scene? Where is the proof? The answer? The sure word of prophecy. It's a light that shines until the day dawn. There, brothers and sisters, he says in Asia Minor, there is a strong arsenal against skepticism. There's your answer to the skeptic. There's your answer to the scoffer. Now, brothers and sisters, that goes, I'm sure, without saying for all of us. But there are some important implications here. If we accept that, brothers and sisters in faith, and see the logic of it, what are we doing about it back home in our ecclesias? We have young people back home, not yet baptized, that are looking for answers to skeptics. Day in and day out, they spend more time at school than they do under your roof. We have young people that need to be equipped with answers against the skepticism embedded in the educational system. We send our young people off to university, perhaps, or to colleges or secondary forms of education that sometimes may be outside of the ecclesial sphere. We are sending them, brothers and sisters, into darkness with no light in their hands unless we have carefully equipped them with the arguments of the sure words of prophecy to be a bedrock to their faith and an answer to their friends. Now, are you doing that? Am I doing that? What about in CYC back home? Are those young people being nurtured on the evidence from prophecy? How do they know to answer the skeptic and the friends at school, or the teacher in the biology class? What are you doing in your homes, brothers and sisters, to equip your children to have lights in their hand against the darkness that besets them at school? Do they know the arguments from prophecy? Can they intelligently discuss the evidence from history or archaeology, for example, that testifies to the fulfillment of the prophetic word? Can they, brothers and sisters, equip themselves with the arguments concerning the return of Israel, the prophecies concerning Tyre, the prophecies concerning Babylon, where there is objective evidence, even outside of Scripture, in the books of history, to testify to the minute accuracy of the scriptural word, the extent to which the prophets of old spoke accurately and truly? I suspect, brothers and sisters, that we all could do better on this scale, both in our homes and in working in our CYCs. What about our lectures? So perhaps we may complain that we don't receive many strangers coming in from the outside. From year to year, we may not receive many people that visit our lectures, but your young people are there. And what about them? Do we, brothers and sisters, deliberately select lectures during the year which will fortify our young people and give them the sure word of prophecy so that they can intelligently convince themselves that this is the word of God, so that they can effectively assail the challenge of that form of apostasy, so they won't fall away and they will not challenge the basic foundations of faith? Well, brothers and sisters, there are other clues in this epistle as to how we can effectively meet the challenge of apostasy. Let's take the second type of apostasy here, the challenge of false brethren, the challenge of the rise of heresy. How might that be combated? Let's look at chapter 1 again in 1 Peter, this time a little before his references to prophecy. Notice how knowledge is stressed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. First of all, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that word knowledge, again, doesn't mean cursory knowledge. It means an in-depth understanding, and it speaks for a participation between what is known and the one who is knowing. Further, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge, once again, is stressed. Look at it in verse 5 again. Beside this, he pleads, giving all diligence, and the word means haste, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Verse 6, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. You see, brothers and sisters, he's folding the exhortation to knowledge in between all of these virtues which he lists here. We're adding or expanding or moving out from one virtue to another. He mentions, as we see in verse 5, the necessity for faith, for virtue, for temperance in verse 6, for patience, for godliness. Verse 7, he introduces the need for brotherly kindness and for love or charity. But this word add is not a chronological sequence. It doesn't mean first you have this, and then you have this, and then you have this, and then you work on this virtue. That's not the idea of the word at all. It's the Greek word chorus, from which we get the word chorus. And in the old days, in the Greek times, when a play or a drama was put on, there was usually someone who would flip the bill, pay for all of it. He would support that dramatic presentation, and the word in the Greek used to describe his willingness to support it was this word, add. As time went along, it became to take on a more figurative use, where it spoke for the idea of giving support for something in general, not necessarily a chorus. What he's saying here in verse 5 is that as these godly virtues are developed in your Christian behavior, in your godly outlook, one virtue or characteristic should merge and reinforce another. You have a certain amount of faith. You have a certain amount of love. You've already developed a certain amount of godly patience. Now let those virtues spread out, reinforce, and strengthen the other virtues. Let your faith reinforce your love. Let your development of agape, godly love, reinforce your faith. Let your faith and your love, in turn, support the need for patience. Let each of those various aspects of your godly character strengthen and bolster one another, reinforcing, crossing over, and helping each. That's the concept of support. Chronologically at all. Now, brothers and sisters, he's mentioned this word knowledge how many times so far? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. Now notice, he returns to it again. Verse 8. For, key word, for, if these things be in you, and abound they make you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word's important in that verse 8. He says, if these virtues that he's just listed, intertwined with the repeated emphasis on knowledge, if these virtues, supported by knowledge, abound in you, they will result in you being neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the antidote to apostasy, brothers and sisters, that we might have those virtues abounding in us. Moreover, they will result in us being neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in our community at times we have people that downplay the importance of Bible knowledge. They perhaps see Bible marking and Bible study tools, emphasis on taking Bible study lexicographers or dictionaries or Bible study concordances as being too academic. They see it as being something that needs to be guarded against because it's not to do with love. And instead, the same kind of brothers and sisters from within will say, we've got to cultivate love. Indeed, we do. And they will make an artificial separation between the cultivation of godly love and the growth in knowledge. It's not one or the other. It's rather the cultivation of godly knowledge to undergird, reinforce, cultivate these other virtues that are to be added to, supported by godly knowledge. And he shows that in verse 8, brothers and sisters, knowledge leads to fruitfulness. He talks about being neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge that's meant to be dynamic. It's a knowledge that will bear fruit. More than that, without that knowledge, the fruit of love won't come. Now, brothers and sisters, there is the divine prescription, in part, against apostasy. The kind of apostasy that might spring from challenging the foundations of faith, or the kind of apostasy that he describes later in chapter 2 against false brethren and heresy. If we don't have that basic foundation of Bible knowledge, which then must go on and bear fruit, we are gullible. We are vulnerable to attack. And he's warning these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor to be on their guard, to be forewarned, to equip themselves and their families and their young people and their ecclesias, the community across Asia Minor, with a growth in divine knowledge. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to share with you two complementary passages outside of Peter, which should be looked at in this regard. First, a passage in Philippians. It's exceedingly important to see how knowledge in the New Testament is never something that's academic or static, and it's necessary as an antidote to apostasy. One of the best passages in the New Testament to support this, apart from what Peter says, is found in Philippians 1, verse 9. If you have a pencil, brothers and sisters, you might want to stress some of these words. Go back and check them yourself in the concordance, because we're going to just dip a little bit into the meaning of the original of these words. Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Philippians 1, verse 9. Read it again carefully and see the connection between love and knowledge. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. You see, there's an artificial distinction between knowledge and love. Those who keep harping on the fact that we must cultivate godly love and play down the importance of Bible study, Bible marking, Bible study of any form, who look upon that as being academic and dry, are divorcing themselves from the source by which that love is cultivated. We are to abound more and more in knowledge, that love in turn might be cultivated. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge. And that word knowledge there is a word that's also used in Peter's epistles. It means a thorough knowledge, a complete knowledge. Now notice the next thought. We'll keep reading it again for each sense. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now that's the key word for our purposes in Peter. The word judgment, if you slip over to the margin, if you have one, you'll see that it says, or sense. In other words, he prays that their love might abound on the basis of their growing knowledge and their accumulation of good judgment, or sense, good sense. In the Greek, the word means perception. You see, there's an interrelationship then between those three ingredients. The growth of love, which is fed by knowledge, to the end that you might have good judgment, to the end that your senses might be awake and alert, to the purpose that you might have spiritual glasses, that you can open your eyes and discern between what's good and what's not good, so that you can identify false doctrine when it's in your midst, so that you know how to answer those problems, so that you can identify skepticism when it's there and beginning to erode the foundations. So he prays that their love might grow, that it might be based on spiritual knowledge, to the end that they might have good sense, good judgment. Verse 10 now. Another outcome, that ye may approve, and the margin shows you again, it means to try, that ye may prove or test things that are excellent. Now there's a mislead in the King James here. The sense of are excellent is really misleading from the original. Your margin is better. If you look at your margin beside are excellent, you'll notice it says or differ. At first that may not make sense. Verse 10 again. The outcome of this growth in knowledge with the commensurate growth in love, first of all, results in you having discernment or perception. And then in verse 10, the other byproducts are that you might be able to test or approve things that differ, good versus bad, right versus wrong, heresy versus truth. The sense of the original is that you might have the wherewithal of knowing apostasy from truth. You see, brothers and sisters, that's why Peter is exhorting them in 2 Peter chapter 1 to grow in knowledge, multiply as he does down that list, the various Christian virtues, the godly virtues in Christ Jesus, with the inter-stressing all through those verses to grow in knowledge. He knows, Peter does, that without that growth in knowledge, they will be neither barren, they will be neither fruitful nor productive in the truth. And he knows that without that growth of knowledge, as Paul says to the Philippians, they will not be able to discern. They will have no judgment. They won't know how to separate things that differ. Two brethren in an ecclesia, one saying one thing, one saying another. Perhaps they're both right. Perhaps they're both wrong. But more often is the case, one's right and one is wrong. Or at least one is more correct than the other. Now, how do you decide that? Throw your hands up and say, well, if the experts don't agree, I can't? No, hopefully not, brothers and sisters. Being equipped with knowledge, it will help you at least to come to a wiser decision. If perhaps, if you're young in the truth, you don't come to a conclusive result. The more knowledge we have when used properly, developed into the proper virtues and graces that should be in us, the better we are equipped to meet successfully the challenge of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 5 expresses it another way. Hebrews 5 and verse 14, and here the terms of reference are very similar to those in Philippians, so we don't need to look at the original to get the sense. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Here we are meeting that other form of apostasy other than skepticism, and the recipe is the same. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. By the way, the word in Greek there means the ABCs. It was a word that was used on the old Greek tablets to describe the ABCs that a child would learn at school when he was learning the alphabet, or the basics of grammar. You have need that someone teach you again the ABCs of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them, and here's our key point, to them that are of full age, the word means mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Same word, senses, as used in Peter. In Philippians. Have their senses exercised for what purpose? To discern both good and evil. And that's why in the margin of Philippians, it suggests or things that differ. Here is the differentiating that Philippians is referring to. With the first principles of truth going on to a greater knowledge by taking the meat of the word, we become of full age, of maturity in Christ, for the objective of having our senses exercised so that we can discern between good and evil. That's the antidote to the challenge of apostasy. That's why Peter stresses spiritual knowledge, and that's why he stresses spiritual growth. The Diaglot renders that, those possessing faculties habitually exercised for the discrimination both of good and evil. And the New American Standard Bible renders this as follows, just to give another way of rendering it. Verse 14 in the New American, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What are you doing, brothers and sisters? What am I doing? To help train our young people and ourselves to have the senses necessary to discern between good and evil. What are we doing back home to cultivate our Bible knowledge so that we might grow fruitfully in love and be prepared for the challenge of apostasy? Back to Peter as our conclusion. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 again. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election, key word, sure. Make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You will not apostatize, deviate from the course, change your route. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us take the exhortation this morning of the Apostle Peter to the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor to not only recognize the forewarning, but to accept the forearming. Let us equip ourselves and our young people with the exhortation here to the growth in spiritual knowledge and consistent growth in the virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ.